Welcome to the Invisible Church Podcast. Today we're looking at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, at the corruption of the world prior to the flood, and also the identity of the mysterious Nephilim in the earth. We're at Genesis chapter 6. Before we begin, I'd like to ask if anybody has anything they'd like to pray for. The flood people? Houston, okay. Anybody else?
And the hurricane victims.
Yeah.
The issues with North Korea.
And did you hear about today's rocket missile launch over Japan?
Yeah.
All right. Yeah, they flew it over. They launched a missile that went over the airspace of Japan and landed in the sea, specifically to prove that they could reach with a, is it a 5,000 kilometer a payload, they could reach Guam. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have warmongering happen in the Far East, and we have disaster to our south. We pray that you would, first of all, look after the people who are victims of the flooding and of the hurricane that's hit Texas and the greater Houston area, which is a massive area. There are people who are flooded out of their homes. Some people have water and power, or no power and no water, or no power and water, and all kinds of different scenarios. And much damage, and people who are afraid and not sure what the week is going to bring, as the bayous and the rivers and the creeks still have yet to crest as the rain continues to fall. We also ask you to give courage to our brothers and sisters who are in Japan and who have now had a violation of their airspace by North Korea with a missile flyover. And we pray that you would be with them, that you would also send your holy angels to instill peace in North Korea, in China, in all places in the world where there is rage and fear and posturing and saber rattling, sounding so much like it did 100 years ago when the First World War began. Teach us to be sane and do not make us learn the same lesson that too many have forgotten. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Another time of great evil and violence is where we find ourselves in the text. Can you hand a sheet back, please? Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at the very first 12 verses. I don't know if we'll get anywhere near the end of that today or at all beyond it, but we'll give it a try. I have outlined the flood story with six C's, six letter C's. We're going to begin today with corruption. Then we're going to go next time into, or maybe two times from now, the command from God, and then compliance. What do you think compliance would be in the flood story? Yeah, it's the building of the ark. Yeah. And then catastrophe. Anybody know what the word catastrophe actually means? It's a kata astros. It's a bad star. That's a catastrophe, a bad star. So there's a great catastrophe, a disaster. Calends, sorry about the Latin. When I want to make it all letter C, I had to depart from English there with one Greek and one Latin word. The way that they used to tell time in Roman times, you only had to memorize 2 days of the week. One is, remember Julius Caesar? The Ides. The Ides of a month is the first, is the 15th, the middle of the month. So, is my birthday 10 days before the Ides, you know, or a week after the Ides, or 4 days after the Ides? And the first day of the month is the calends, where we get our word calendar from. So the beginning of the month is the calends, and the middle of the month is the ides, and everything is within a week of those two moments. Get it? So the calends is how the month starts, and that's how God says the flood is, pay attention to the month and the first of the month and so forth. So that's where the calends comes from. And then finally, the covenant at the end, where we have this Noahidic covenant that's going on. Okay? That takes us from chapter 6 to late in chapter 8. We're not going to cover all of that this morning or in the next 10 minutes, but let's begin to cover some of it together. So we begin with chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Can we read together, please? You can read off the screen, a nice big yellow font, or you can read off of your Bible. It doesn't matter. Boy, yellow font sounds like elephant. Oh, never mind. Okay. Wickedness in the world. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. So, who are the sons of God? There are probably 5 good possibilities and probably 105 terrible possibilities. By the way, when I say good possibilities, I mean that there are 4 not very good ones and 1 very good one. So, are the sons of God the good angels? Oy, let's come back to that one, okay? Are they the evil angels? Ugh. Okay. Are they other spirits that are not angels? By the way, these are all possibilities raised by pastors, commentators in the past. Could they be males in general? That one is, I think, approaching the truth. Are the sons of God believers or believing men? That seems to be probably where we are. But let's talk about this. Before the fall, if you were a righteous person, you were simply said to have the image of God. After the fall, righteous individuals are often called the sons of God. Okay? Those things seem to correspond somewhat. Why change? Because we no longer have the image of God. But we're still talking about righteousness, and I'm going to use the word imputed righteousness. God is the one who looks at us and declares us in a courtroom sense. We call it forensic, that God declares us to be righteous or not holy. By the way, only because of Christ. The only way any of us is righteous or holy is because of Christ. Whether we are an Old Testament believer, like, for example, Noah, looking ahead to Christ, whether we're an almost right on the verge of the Testament's believer, like Simeon, who was told by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to die, you're not going to see death until you have seen the Messiah. Pretty cool. He's right on the edge, isn't he? Or if we're a New Testament believer, like, well, you and me, looking back at Jesus, it's the same thing in each case. Okay, let's talk about this phrase, those sons of God, meaning somebody's righteous. Let's read Romans 8 together. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. That's an important one in this context. And Titus 3, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It doesn't mention sons of God, but clearly talking about the same thing. Those who are justified by grace through faith and having the hope of eternal life. These are the sons of God. Okay. So the sons of God, what then would the daughters of humans be? I think especially sinful, the sinful women. That because Moses wants to talk about marriages, he talks about men and women. But because he's also talking about believers and unbelievers, he mentions those of God and those of men. And he's not talking anymore about being born in the image of Adam, because everybody's in the image of Adam now. So using different terminology, Moses now turns to sons of who? Those who believe in God or those who don't, sons of humans. And so because he also is talking about marriage, you get this division. It's not as if all men were good and all women were evil. But wow, in the Middle Ages, did some monks run crazy with this? Because a man can be a monk or a priest, but a woman, to misquote this chapter, a woman is always evil all the time. That was kind of the idea in the monasteries. Elaine. Right, right. That's why you've got to go to the surrounding context and realize we're talking about marriage in general, and we're talking about believers marrying unbelievers. This is how he phrases it. But is it possible that somebody had a believing mom and an unbelieving dad? Sure, sure. Give me a New Testament example. Pagan father, Christian mother.
Timothy.
Timothy, sure. Yeah, very good example. Old Testament believers, you could come up with all kinds of them that had a mixed marriage. Yeah?
With Timothy, though, does it actually say the father wasn't a believer?
Says he's a Greek, and it implies that he's not a Christian.
Okay.
Because Timothy was not circumcised. And if his dad would have been a believer, if he would have entered into the faith, he would have been circumcised. So that's getting off on that kind of tangent, but that's okay. Verse 3, the Lord said, let's read together. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are immortal. Their days will be 120 years. Now, this verse can be misunderstood very easily by one person sitting next to another. In fact, there was a time in my life when I was younger, not having ever had a class on Genesis, where I assumed that God, in this verse, limits the lifespan of mankind to 120 years. Because we just had that chapter where everybody's living 930 years, 910 years, 804 years, 777 years for Lamech, right? And now God says 120 years. But the problem is Shem, Ham, and Japheth and the guys after them are still living much longer than 120 years. This means something different. This is not the lifespan of man in general. This is the lifespan of
the time for the flood.
The time until the flood. It's 120 years. A year after this was 119 years until the flood. A year after that, 118. This is now a countdown clock until the flood. And keep in mind with this also, Noah is getting up there in years. He's almost 400 when this, or almost 500 with this. Shem, Ham, and Japheth aren't born yet when this moment occurs. Because they're 100 or 101 or whatever it is when the flood happens, but it's 120 years until the flood. So Noah, you get the idea, has to begin the ark without any children working on it with him, or without those children working on it with him. Maybe other children who were unbelievers or who died or whatever, but 120 years. So sin is on the increase. And what is God's big decision? It's getting so sinful. Can you imagine it's getting so sinful? I have to do what?
Destroy it.
Yeah, unbelief is so prevalent that faith itself is in danger of extinction. Therefore, the unbelieving generation must be destroyed to preserve the faithful. That's going to happen one other time. When?
Jesus.
at the end of the world. Yeah, it's going to be so bad that everyone with faith would be destroyed if God wouldn't end it earlier or sooner than that. So it'll happen again in the very end. We will be preserved. It might be that the world will get so bad and we will get so used to it that we will hardly even notice it.
I think that's already here.
Sure. When does the frog... Yeah, when does the frog jump out of the boiling pot? You know, not when it's been cooking all day and was in it when it was cold. So it's pretty warm now. And it's going to get warmer. Yeah. God gives the world 120 years. So God resolves... These are Professor Jeske's 4 points. John Jeske, Wells pastor and professor at the seminary, wrote a commentary on the first 11 chapters of Genesis for seminary instruction. And a while ago, those were edited and put into print, and you can buy it as a hardcover book now, his commentary on Genesis 1 to 11.
Isn't that the People's Bible?
No,
no. He wrote that book?
He wrote the People's Bible also. I'm talking about a Hebrew commentary. There are some English words in it. There are also some Latin words in it. Yeah, yeah, well. These are his 4 points about this. God resolves to remove his word from their ears and minds. God removed his gracious spirit from their hearts. What do we call that when it's Pharaoh who this happens to?
Hardens.
He hardens, yeah. And is that all four? I only wrote two. Oh no, the 4 points are coming later, and that's verse 4. These only 2 points. Now I have 3, though. That's Jeske's 2 points, I meant to say. Okay. Is it possible that he gave the world 120 years to repent? Sure, that can never be withheld by God. It didn't happen, but it can never be withheld by God. Remember Lot, his wife, his daughters, and their husbands, and of those 6, how many were saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Three.
Yeah, and 2 of them were awfully naughty. Maybe 3. Yeah. Point 2, or B, to show the sin of the world even more so, to let it grow. We might say in the vernacular in English today, to give them enough rope to hang themselves. And letter C, to prepare the means of rescue for one righteous family. You're not going to build the ark in a year. So he gives Noah plenty of time to do this. Do you think it took 120 years to build the ark? I don't know. Maybe it took 60. Maybe people were so naughty that they burned the first one. You know, I don't know. But I don't think it took 120, but it took, yeah.
When visiting the ark, they said he certainly had other people who helped him bring the wood and all these things and cut down the trees and all there from other areas that he maybe paid to help him in constructing it.
Oh, certainly. He could have paid all kinds of people,
right,
and had a personal fortune. The patriarchs...
That was huge.
Yeah, the patriarchs measured their money, their fortunes in what? Yeah, what would they barter with, usually?
Stones.
Goats and sheep and whatnot, yeah. Yeah, it might have been some trinkets, bangles and bandanas and rings and whatnot, but probably animals, mostly. Okay, anything that far? You see the word Nephilim and nobody wants to go back. Let's go forward, right? So let's read verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. I was going to ask you back with verse 1, and this one reminds me of it. Why did the faithful marry the unfaithful? What was the reason back in verse 1? Do you remember? They were beautiful. A human reason, right? As if attractiveness is the only basis for marriage? What should be our first instinct with marriage? Will my spouse... go to church with me? Yeah. Will my spouse share my faith with me? It is a tough marriage when that's not the case. It's not impossible. And sometimes a spouse can be brought to faith or brought into, you know, our denomination or religion. But it's difficult without it. And there can be great strife in a marriage. We try to teach our children to look for faith first. Unfortunately, about the time that our children are looking for a spouse, they are in total and complete control of their hormones. But hopefully we have instilled in them that they should also look for the right one, not just the pretty one. Okay. All right. The Nephilim. Well, who are they? A couple of ideas, three ideas. Are they demons? This is going back to something. Are these Nephilim? What have you heard besides this?
Violent heroes.
Bob, what did you say there?
Giants,
maybe. Let's go back to the idea of demons, because do you remember this translation came out in the 60s, the Living Bible? The Living Bible is not a translation of the Bible. It's a paraphrase. So every verse, one guy took every verse of the Bible and put it as smoothly as he thought into English, but it's not a translation. It's really a paraphrase. And the Living Bible's translation of this verse that became very popular in the 60s was this: in those days and even afterwards, when the evil beings from the spirit world were sexually involved with human women, their children became giants, of whom so many legends are told. So, he has the source of the giants being the marriage of what and what? Angel spirits and humans. Yeah. Evil being from the spirit world that were sexually involved with human women. It's an impossible translation. It's not even a translation. Why? Because there's no passage to base this on. In fact, it contradicts actual scripture. Did the angels get married? No. Jesus said at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Angels don't have children. Angels don't have sex. Are angels happy? Yeah. Do angels study? Yes. Do angels do the will of God? Yes. Do angels rejoice? Yeah. Are they content and are they fulfilled? Yeah. And we'll be like that in heaven. Yeah. Could they be giants, these Nephilim? Later, we're somewhat led this way because of a passage in another book of the Bible. The word Nephilim occurs three times in Scripture. Two of them are in the same verse. And when the spies go into the promised land, they see giants. And they are called the Anakim, the sons of Anak. And they also call them the Nephilim. Does that mean that Nephilim and Anakim meaning giants, are they necessarily synonymous? Or could they be giants who are also Nephilim? We should think about that. That's a possibility, that the giants they saw in the promised land were also Nephilim, and that Nephilim doesn't necessarily mean giant, but a lot of people think giant. So let's go ahead and look at our pictures. First of all, you have that guy on the left and ordinary Greek-heighted people on the right and the middle. This is from my commentary on Judges, when we talk about this in Judges. That's pretty big, dude. It is the abominable snowman. Very good. I missed him when I went to Tibet. You must have seen him, Elaine. I don't know. These are pretty big guys. This is from a Norse legend. You see there, the people there go up to almost his kneecap, right? That's a pretty big guy. The problem, physically, if that guy were to take two steps, he'd break his legs. In reality, that there's only so tall a giant human could be with our bone structure. This is from a painting by Maxfield Parrish. To his side is a jug of some kind, right? Do you see who's in front of his legs? It's Ali Baba and a couple of the thieves. This is from the Arabian Nights. They too only go up to his kneecap, right? Yeah, this is the giant. This, you know what this giant said? Oh no, that would be wrong. I was going to say fee fi fo fum. That's a different one. Okay. And who's this one?
Goliath.
Now there we have an actual guy, historically accurate, an Anakite, who is 9 feet something tall, Goliath, about as tall as you can get as a human being. And a whole bunch of them were like this, that grew to that height in Philistia. However, the Dr. Brugge's doctoral paper on this, a very interesting read, I have a copy of it if you want to read it sometime, describes the pattern we have. As you meet the Philistines different times as the centuries roll on in the Old Testament, the earliest Philistines are these giants, but then they mix with shorter people of ordinary height. And they mix well, they get along, they have a symbiotic relationship. The giants give us the terror factor, and the short ones repopulate the land and give us bodies and technology. Later on, there are so few of them, of the big ones left, that they're heroes, and a whole army might only have one or two of them in their midst. David meets them at that point. So that when David kills Goliath, the whole army runs away. If he can kill our champion, we're all done for. And then later on, with the Philistines, there are none of the tall ones left. Later on. By the time the Romans meet the Philistines look like Romans. And then Rome names all of the Middle East after Philistia. What's that word?
Palestine.
Yeah, as a slap in the face to the Jews. We're going to call your country Philistia, and we're going to make your king Herod king, but he's going to be an Edomite and not a Jew. So can you slap the Jews even harder? That's what Rome did. Third possibility, after demons and giants, is that they were unbelievers. Alan, you have something?
Well, for the heroes of David's time, it says met up with these giants also.
Mm-hmm.
Anakites.
Yeah.
But that was much after the period in which you're talking about.
Right. As you go on through the centuries, the population of the tall ones, the giants, is diminishing greatly. So there, it seems like when the Israelites were entering the Promised Land, which is 1406 BC, there was still a big population of these giants in southwestern Israel, or in Philistia. In the 1200s, in the time of the judges, there are fewer and fewer of them. By David's time, around the year 1000, there are very few left. And then later on, by the time of the divided kingdom, and of the invasion of the Persians and so forth, it seems like none of the giants were left. So we're seeing them in their decline in Scripture. Yeah, yeah. My proposal to you is that Nephilim probably means unbelievers. And I'm going to go through it this way. First of all, the Hebrew word Nephilim is above. That's just the word Nephilim. Below is the root, the evident root of this, nafal, which means to fall. So the Nephilim are either the fallen ones or the ones who make others fall. If it's fallen ones, that would seem to indicate unbelievers. If they make other people fall, then who are they? Or false teachers. So you can have Anakim, giants, who are Nephilim, giants who are unbelievers or false teachers. But they're not necessarily the same thing. You can have ordinary folks who are Nephilim also, ordinary size, right? The trouble is, we never meet a giant, an Anakite in the Bible who's also a believer. You know, we don't have any. Well, the Jews think there's one. The Jews can't help it. The rabbis are obsessed, even to, as we speak today, that one man in the Bible had to have been a giant. In fact, they compare him to the Incredible Hulk, and his name, Samson, who, by the way, mixed with and married Philistines. Yeah. One last thing about this idea of there being unbelievers who are kind of super duper guys. This is from 2 Corinthians, from our Bible study on Sunday morning this last week. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, Paul says, even though I am nothing. Hyperlion in Greek means, it's really an adverb. I didn't want to interrupt Mr. Biedenbender this weekend. He did a good job teaching that chapter. But hyperlion, or hyperlion, means really it's an adverb used as an adjective, which is poor grammar. So my translation would be superly duper. The superly duper apostles. That's kind of Paul's mocking statement about those guys, 2 Corinthians 12. So somebody who is a false teacher and who puffs himself up into something more than he is. Okay, kind of like Napoleon puffing himself up to be as big as an ox when in reality he is as small as a donkey. Okay, Jeske's 4 points. These really are four. The godly line who knew and observed true worship abandoned it. So God's people are forgetting to worship God. The godly line who knew and observed true worship abandoned it. I'll let you take a minute. Some of you are writing it down, I'll let you. But look up at me when you're done writing so I know to go on. So remember in Genesis 4, what is the godly line doing there for true worship? Remember what's happening? It's Abel bringing his flocks to sacrifice. So true worship with faith that God accepts. But they were abandoning this as time went on. Ready for the next one? The same people disobeyed their parents, who surely warned them against choosing spouses from outside God's family of believers. So disobeying parents who told them, we know they told them, to look for a godly spouse. There are still examples of this later in Genesis, when, for example, Abraham wants to be sure that Isaac will get a godly spouse. So don't marry anybody from around here. You know, back when I was in Poinette, should I slander a whole city? I better not. The daughters in Poinette were always warned, don't marry a boy from Dane. Don't go to those Dane boys. Those are mean, nasty boys. But I'm sure things have changed in Wisconsin since those days. I know. Well, Dane is a city, actually a town, but Dane County, I know. I don't want to get into a beef with Madison, though. Okay. So, outside God's family of believers. The third point Dr. Jeske makes is, our professor, is they permitted the sensual to dominate their thinking in matters of sex and marriage. And the spiritual is what should dominate our thinking. Of course, God has given us sexual attraction for a reason, right? There is a godly reason for that, but it cannot be the foremost reason that we marry, but rather a blessing that comes later on with marriage. Passages that illustrate this are those where, for example, Joseph marries this strange woman, Asenath. Remember who her dad was? Yeah, he's a priest of An, which is the Egyptian word for Heliopolis, the city of the sun, and Potipherah, has this daughter, certainly didn't travel in Joseph's circle. She's daughter of the priest of On, and he's a prisoner in jail. But Pharaoh gives him to Joseph, and Joseph, after they're married, Joseph was pleased with his wife. So not the reason that they got married, and in fact, in Joseph's case, maybe not the best idea, because this is an unbeliever, but when Joseph was in Egypt, how many believers were in Egypt? One, and he was in the mirror, who is Joseph. So who does he got? So he marries this woman who maybe was open to talking about things spiritually. Her dad was a priest, after all. And what does Joseph do? He produces two believing sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who get the blessing from Jacob later on. So that one worked out. God blessed him despite a difficult situation. Fourth point, they practiced violence and oppression. So these heroes of old, men of renown, they practiced violence and oppression. Remember Lamech's sword song that illustrates all these things? How many wives does Lamech have? Two, so it's polygamy. He hasn't listened to his parents or his grandparents or great-grandparents about who to marry. He's a violent man. He has his own ideas about things. Okay? So, violence and oppression. Let's go on. Still writing? I don't mind. My problem is that when I take notes, I write rapidly but illegibly. Bev, I'll bet you have wonderful penmanship and you can understand everything later on. Yeah.